If you have your Bible, you can open up to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 5, picking up from about verse 13. To give you a little bit of a backdrop, I like the fact that Clint mentioned us as a base church. It's one of the things we're kind of weaving into our series at the moment. I don't know if you're familiar with 2 Kings 22. It's a moment in the history of Israel where King Josiah, I think he'd been king for something like 18 or 20 years, and he started his own little building project. He looked at the temple and thought, you know, it's in a little bit of a disarray, and so he sent a team to go and fix up the temple, and something unexpected happened. They found the Bible. The high priest Hilkiah comes to the king and says, listen, we found the book. I don't know if you remember Rory mentioning that a few weeks ago. We found the book, which meant that for at least the last 18, possibly 20 years, the king had led the nation without scripture. The church had led the tabernacle without scripture. The people had lived without scripture. And you can imagine what this did in terms of turning the nation and the kingdom and the tabernacle on its head. Now, I say that because the verse that we're going to look at has done that to me this past week. And since I can't afford therapy, I just thought I'd share it with you and we can deal with it publicly together. But it's in Galatians 5, verse 13, and it says the following. It says, for you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to indulge your flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, I know you're looking at that and you're going like, kind of was expecting more, but all right. Turned your life upside down. What's going on there? Well, the reason why this thing got a hold of me the way that it did was because I just finished reading through an article a lady by the name of Dorothy Sayers had written on work. And she says the following. She says, how can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of one's life? She's saying, how can anyone have any interest in a religion that's for Sundays only and has nothing to do with our Mondays? Which is why I read this verse through the lens of work. For you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to indulge your flesh, Pretoria East, but through love, serve one another. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at serving one another, what the Bible says, a biblical worldview on work this morning. So turn to your neighbor, tell them to buckle in. We're going to jump straight in. So, when you think about work, what do you think of? The sociologists say we probably think of one of two things. On the one side, we think of work through the lens of idolatry. I think in Pretoria East, this is our lens, idolatry. You know, you want to make the bucks, you want to have a Botox budget, you want to have the fanciest car. You know, you're doing email on holiday and over the weekends, and you're finishing that project while the family is out swimming in the sea. And they say that, how crazy is this, that if in a marriage one of the partners works 10 hours more than the national average, you're twice as likely to get a divorce, because this is the power of idolatry when it comes to work. It has a power, a dark underbelly. And work gives us identity, it gives us worth, it gives us safety and comfort and all the toys we can handle. So sometimes when we approach work, we look at it through the lens of idolatry. Other times, we look at it through the lens of futility. There goes my caffeine. Just like, ooh. I knew I should have had a full cup. Futility. You know that they say that Gallup did a poll of all working adults in the U.S. 87% of working American adults hate their jobs. I wonder if we had to ask. Hands up. Yeah, how many hands would go up? Hates their jobs. My hand will go down because the boss's wife is here. Futility. You know that 50% of us, they say, 50% of all working adults do the bare minimum. It's called quiet quitting. Just enough to not get fired and also get your paycheck until you retire. And those are the two lenses that the world looks at when it looks through when it comes to work. But none of those are the heart of God when it comes to our work. So in the Bible, kind of like the second page of Genesis, we come across work for the very first time. When I was at Bible college, one of the things that they taught us was that it's important that it's called this, the rule of first mention. So when a word or when a principle or a theme is mentioned first in Scripture, that kind of becomes the plumb line for the rest of Scripture. You need to look at it through this lens when it comes to work. And what is fascinating for someone like me, a wordsmith, I love the nuances of the Hebrew language. The word for work is avodah, and it has a very wide semantic range. So in Genesis 2:15, it says God puts Adam and Eve in the garden to work it. This is our stereotypical work. It's here you get raw elements and you need to beautify it. Work. Kind of a calling, a vocation of you all. But you turn a few pages later into Exodus and you see Moses standing in front of Pharaoh, and God said, tell Pharaoh to let my people go so they can avodah me. Now, it's not so that they can work me, so that they can worship me. Same word, different context. Work, meaning work, and work, also meaning worship. And the third use that avodah has in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, is a master being served, avodahed, by a slave, or a king being served by a subject, or, as we see in Galatians 5:13, we serve through love, we serve one another. So these are the three elements of work. This is what your Monday should look like. If you want to know, am I working biblically as a son of God, as a daughter of God, or am I working just like the world? Is my work work, sweat equity, and worship, and service? So let's take a look at these three. Firstly, work is worship. When I was in Bible college, we were slapped with a verse. And I say slapped because it was used against us. It was weaponized. It's Colossians 3:17. It basically says, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in glory of God. You know, everything is worship. You have to honor God and all of that. And I remember this week, prepping for this morning, I remember sitting at breakfast the next morning, and one of the guys held up his orange juice. He's like, I just don't know how to worship God by drinking my orange juice right now, you know? Is it like, look, 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 Hosanna, look, look. It's like, what do you do? How do you walk your dog as worship? Like, really, I mean, but it's in the scripture there. Everything you do, whether word or deed, we do it as representatives of Jesus Christ, and we do it all in glory and worship of the Father. And so I started scratching around this week, and I came across something fascinating. It's called kavana. So the Jews had this phrase, kavana. It's like savannah with a K. My spell check kept making it Savannah, but it's not dry and you can't drink it. It's Kavana. And Kavana means something where you impute a holy intent to something. Now, you get this. You don't know it, but you get this. Imputing some meaning to something. Has anyone here met President Cyril Ramaphosa? A few hands. Anyone met the Queen before she passed away? Anyone met Rory? You know, when you meet someone, a statesman, a dignitary, a president, it comes with a certain decorum. And it's got nothing to do with the person. It's not because they were immaculately conceived. It's because you've imputed meaning to them, right? So I ran a production studio for many, many years, and I learned very quickly. We were doing radio and TV ads. So when you have a client come in, we did, for example, did the Rugby World Cup, and we were doing the ABSA ads. And so now you want to get the best voice, someone with a warm timbre, authority. And I subsequently discovered that the client doesn't get that. The client wants Brighton Poser to come and read a script because Brighton gets the game, you know? It's like, no, but it's like, you know, we can do a whole lot better. And what I used to do was I would find out what their little fandom was, and you'd get an actor or an actress or a Springbok rugby player or whatever the case, because there were never complaints. I mean, you can't complain when it's Bucky's doing your voiceover, you know? He's just the bee's knees. And it's not because of him or because of the voice or because of the abilities, because we've imputed something to them, all right? You following me? We get it when it's the big things, but it also applies to the small things. The small things, like your child's drawings that you've stuck on your fridge. It's not because they are a breathtaking piece of artwork. It's because you've imputed value to them. Okay. So kavana is an imputation of holy intent. So they say the following. They say when human, this is not from scripture, this is sort of like their little picture drawings. They say, when human beings fell, the glory of God that we carried was shattered and fragmented into every molecule of the universe. And when you kavana, it's basically you're taking those molecules and you're rebuilding something and you're bringing it to God as an offering, like your daughter's drawings. and you impute holy intent or meaning to that, and it is received from the Father as worship, our work. Which is why Martin Luther King Jr., the American activist, said, "If it falls your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Shakespeare crafted plays. Sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, 'Here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well.'" Now, if you don't think this matters, then you're like, seriously? I'm a sweep like I'm doing it to Jesus. Then I've got a quote for you. This is my own quote. It won't be on the screen. "If you don't think this matters, all you need is bad customer service, a bad boss, a bad dentist, bad coffee, Clint, a bad insurance broker, a bad medical professional, to realize what a gift to the world it is when someone works as unto the Lord." My daughter, 13 years old, in ICU, and when she went from high care to ICU, we weren't allowed to spend the evenings with her anymore. And so she was left alone with the medical staff. And every morning we would discover whether or not the nurse nursed as unto the Lord, whether it was a career or a calling. Yeah, so good. And if a 13-year-old can get that, how much more our Heavenly Father? How much more your boss or co-workers? But it is resting on our shoulders as sons and daughters of God not to work like the world, but to work as worship. "For you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to indulge your flesh, but through love serve one another." So that's work as worship. What about work as a calling? Now, this is a tricky one because I don't really like the calling thing. I put together a document, if you want to get a hold of it, I shared it on Friday night at Satellite, and I've made available to them sort of like a biblical framework for calling. You can ask one of the leaders, they'll send it to you. But to get the idea of calling, I mentioned the story once before, but it bears repeating. A friend of mine, Brian Barnes, was in school down in KZN, and during COVID, one of his teachers just came to mind over and over again, and he spoke to his wife about Miss K. He said, "I don't know why, but she's just on my heart. I want to track her down. I want to find out if everything's okay." And they did that. And as soon as the doors were open and we were allowed to gather in crowds, he had an appointment with Miss K. Because he realized what he wanted to do was he just wanted to thank Miss K for what she meant in his life. And he was telling me the story of how it was, I think it was, what's that, grade 7, standard 5, your last year of primary school. She was his teacher. And he was saying, up until then, he was sort of like a loner, didn't really feel like he amounted to much, didn't carry much value. He felt he was more of a disappointment in society than anything else as a young man, until he was in her class. And he tells a story of how she just saw he had an athletics gift and loved on him and cared for him. And he began to feel like he was her favorite. He says he remembered he won one race and she allowed him to stand on his desk with his medal for the whole class to see and explain what it was like going over that line first, or whatever the case might be. And he also realized that he was her favorite because there were awkward moments where she would come, you know, he'd have a maths problem and she'd lay her hand on him and just sort of lean in. And he was like, "Okay, this is kind of weird, but you know, you're not my type, but thank you, I appreciate it." But looking back, he realized, you know, it was just an affinity that she had for him, and she was a remarkable teacher, and so he wanted to say thank you. So he took his wife, and they had coffee with her, and he took a gift hamper and fruit basket and flowers and you name it, and told her how much she meant to him. And then she said, "Okay, is it okay if I share my side of the story?" He said, "Please, I'd love to know." And she said, every morning she would arrive at work 30 minutes before everybody else and would spend the morning praying for the students, would lay her hands on every chair and every desk, knowing the students by name, knowing some of their stories, knowing the family situation, knowing what they need. And she said as well, whenever they had asked questions, and she said, like your maths question, she said, "I would lay my hands on you. While you're asking me the question, I would be praying in tongues over you, fighting on your behalf." He says, "Sorry if it was a little awkward, but that's what God told me to do." And he said this, he said, "What would my life have been like without her prayers?" See, he radically changed personality, self-worth, value, worldview. He's now a pastor in the U.S. What would my life have been like without her prayers? What spiritual battles did she win over my life? And then he said she simply took her Mondays to Fridays and turned her career into a calling. I love that. It's part of what Scripture calls us to when God says, Avodah. I've made you to Avodah. So I went and I went onto the interwebs to try and find the best way to frame what I see in Scripture as calling. And this is the best that I could come up. It's not my own. I've taken bits and pieces from lots of people. But this is how I define calling. It's to influence a corner, a community, or a culture through redemptive participation. Okay, it wasn't just working really, really hard as a teacher, but engaging in redemptive participation. To influence a corner. It might just be the tiny little corner of the shop that you work in, or there might be a corner of the city, it might be a community, or it might be culture. Okay, but this begs the question, okay, so what does that look like? To influence a corner, community, or culture through redemptive participation. So what does redemptive finances look like? Anyone working in the finance industry, what does that look like? I can tell you what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like my tax lady that I had many, many years ago. She's not in 3CR, you don't know who she is. Okay, be free. But Saturday night, she sends me an email. This is probably 12 years ago. Saturday night, I'm preaching the next morning, and I don't even know why. I think it was the devil that got me to check my email. I never check email on weekend, but I'm checking it at like 8, 9 o'clock at night. Dear Stephen, I've done your tax. You're going to have to pay SARS 110,000 rand. Have a great evening. Worst tax lady in the world. So that's what it's not. So I probably preached a lemon. I don't know what. You know, like, let's just worship. Let's just worship. Because I go home and I'm looking at my books. I'm thinking, like, how on 110,000 rand? Completely out. I think the last time I paid 5,000 rand tax. Now I'm paying 110,000 rand. And I can't remember what it was because it was so long ago. And it, you know, I'm not allowed to bring it up in therapy anymore. But for some reason, something like, you know, you get a tax rebate with having solar at home if you work from home. It was something like that. I said, listen, have you factored this into it? Sunday afternoon. Don't hear from her until Monday because that's when she goes to work. I get this, hi, Stephen, I've recalculated. Good news, you're getting 15,000 rand back. So that is not redemptive finances, okay. Redemptive finances would be like a friend of mine, we had dinner last night, and I remember over the years, he's built up an incredible company, but I remember him telling me the stories of how he sat with a single mom with their first child going to varsity, and she just cannot afford it, and she doesn't know what to do, but he restructured her finances and cashed out on some unit trusts and whatever so that she could send her son to varsity, and now he's graduating. Or a man that he sat with who had a chronic disease, and they don't know how they're going to afford their medical bills, and he said, well, listen, don't you remember about 5 years ago, I said, let's just add this little clause on you, and it was only 45 rand a month. Now we can cash out, and we can pay all your medical bills. That's what redemptive finances look like, where you're basically pushing your industry away from the brokenness and greed of society towards stewardship and generosity, rather than adding to the idolatry or the futility of work. Redemptive finances. What does it mean to be a redemptive lawyer? Could it be? A redemptive divorce lawyer looks like the following. I heard the most remarkable story. So I don't know if you know, but in Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands must love their wives and wives must respect their husbands. And she read this and went scratching around, like, what does it mean to respect a man? What is that? And while this is busy processing and she's busy learning, she has a client come in and the lady wants a divorce, but she wants it to sting. She said, I want my husband to burn. Yeah, I want to pull the rug out from underneath him. He's going to wish he never met me. So she's thinking, like, sure, how do I behave like a redemptive divorce lawyer in this space? So she hatches a plan. The Spirit gives her great insight. She says, listen, if you were to divorce your husband now, and if you really want to go and, you know, cutthroat, he's probably going to be happy to see you go. She says, why don't you, for the next 6 months, treat him like the world's best husband. Build him up. And then when he's least suspecting, wham, you issue your divorce papers, cut them off at the shins, and then, mwahaha, he's like, this is going to work. So she gave her some advice. She said, you know, things like, you know, find the best possible explanation for why he's late and he doesn't let you know that he was coming in, rather than ripping his head off. You know, just maybe just convince yourself, well, maybe he's dealing with the boss and, you know, couldn't get out. So when he comes home, you know, you're not hacking him off at the shins, but you love on him and building him up. She says things like, you know, don't be easily offended. Don't bring up the past. Don't pack the dishwasher by making noises and giving him the bombastic side eye. So just pack the dishes. He says, you know, no criticism, just encourage. Send messages like, I really appreciate it when you. He said, ask him how he's feeling. How is they? Build him up. And then she put in her diary 6 months later, then come and we take him off at the shins. Appointment comes and goes. The lady doesn't pitch up. The lawyer phones. Listen, you missed your appointment. What's going on? No. We don't want to get divorced. We're head over heels in love. Because she has simply applied the principle, the scripture principle. Wives, respect your husbands. And she had done it over time, and it had germinated love in his heart for her. Before they knew it, they were like newlyweds, because she was behaving like a redemptive divorce lawyer. What does it mean to be a redemptive restaurateur or engineer or mechanic? On the restaurateur side, I've got a friend who owns a number of restaurants. He was having an end-of-year function. The staff were coming. It was a function for his staff. So the staff had come with their partners, and the one lady came with her boyfriend. And at the end of the night, he saw that she was still sitting there and went to her and said, are you okay? No, my boyfriend left with another lady. So he's like, okay. Yeah, I know some people. Giovanni, come. So he said, listen, please, I know I'm your boss, but let's sit down, have a glass of wine. How can I help? I said, you please break up with him. You never have to see him again. She said, the problem is we live together because I can't afford to stay on my own. So he said, okay, tell me your expenses. Worked out that she was 4,000 rand short. He said, tonight you've gotten a 5,000 rand raise, a little bit to spoil yourself. You move out, you get yourself a new place, and you never have to see that man again. Redemptive restauranteering. Mechanic, policeman, designer. You know that the first time the Holy Spirit is poured out in Scripture, it's in Exodus 35:35. You know who the Holy Spirit comes on? Designers. Graphic designers. Bezalel and Aholiab, the two that were called to create CAD designs for the temple. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. Redemptive design. Because we are called to bend the corner that we work in, or the community that we work in, or the culture that we walk through, to a redemptive calling, to generosity, to healing, to restoration, to fruitfulness, to righteousness and integrity, South African politicians. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to indulge the flesh, but through love serve one another. Work is a calling, a redemptive participation. And then lastly, work is service. Right at the very end of Galatians 5:13, this is really one of the things that got under me. It says, but through love, serve one another. It doesn't just say serve one another. It says through love, serve one another. So I looked in the Greek lexicon what that word was, and it's the verb of agape, which I don't know if you know it, but it is agapao, agapao, this verb, agape. So he says there, through love, serve one another. And the definition of that absolutely undid me, because agapao, or agape, the verb of agape, is a love that can only be known by the actions it inspires. That means if we were to look at your work ethic, your Monday, and we have to say, okay, so Scripture calls us through love to serve one another in the workplace. Can you show me the actions that it's inspired? Not intentions, not good thoughts, or no, my heart is right. You know, the actions that it's inspired. It's like we can take your pulse. But yeah, you say, yeah, but my boss, he's a real chop. Okay, but another part of this definition is it's a service that's not drawn out by any excellence in the one being served. See, we can't even hide behind the fact that you are working for the worst boss in the world. Even to you. It says, through love, serve one another. Yeah, but he never lifts a finger. Yeah, but another part of this definition is that it's unconditional, apart from any reciprocity. How are we doing, Pretoria East? Can I hear an ana? Yeah, but what about my needs? You know, I've worked here for like 20 years and no one seems to care. Yeah, but it's always expressed as how much you are willing to curb your choices as a way of meeting the needs of others. Have you ever considered work as a way of meeting the needs of others? Because that is the biblical framework of work. That is what goes up and against the idolatry in our hearts to pad our nests, to plan a big future and an early retirement. While the Bible says in the New Testament, it says, the cries of the workers have reached my ears. The unpaid workers have reached my ears. Because we are doing it as to ourselves and not unto the Lord. And so that is the invitation that Paul gives to us. He says, would you, through love, serve one another in your workplace? Because, in case you're wondering, the final nuance of agapao says it has its perfect expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not asking us to do anything more than what he has done. That we would work as worship, as unto the Lord. Which will it be? Will it be work, sweat equity, or will it be worship? Is it going to be a career or is it going to be a calling? Is it going to be selfish or is it going to be service? That's what he invites us to. And I have struggled with this because on the service side, doing something for me, myself, and I is one thing. Doing something for someone who's unappreciative, unkind in his words, self-centered, has the corner office and everything going for him, and I'm just a nobody, that grinds against my flesh. And that one thing always expresses how much you are willing to curb your choices as a way of meeting the needs of others. Caught my attention because I read recently, you know the account of William Wilberforce and the abolition of slavery. I never realized how much it cost him. So they say that when they wanted to abolish slavery, they managed to get at least half the House of Lords to agree. The reason why the rest would flat refuse to go along with it was because of the cost. So someone did a quick calculation on how much it would cost their GDP, what an influence it would have on Britain's GDP, because now all of a sudden you've got to pay for the food production and the harvesting and all of these things, and food prices would go through the roof. Inflation like they'd never seen in world history because of one decision. The second problem was a lot of the people working in the House of Lords had land themselves, and they were the ones who would actually have to bear the brunt of these exorbitant prices and paying for labor. Added to that, they would have had to tax the people because they would need to get like a military together to make sure that slavery was completely abolished on the four corners of their nation. And there would have to be taxes on top of that to create a naval defense system so that they could go after these slave trade ships that were going to Zanzibar and the Western Islands. And here's what, her name is Seymour Drescher. She says the following, she said, this is what I say, the cost of emancipation was so high that historian Seymour Drescher called the British abolition of slavery voluntary econocide, economic suicide. And she says, they were willing to trash their economy for a generation or two in order to rid themselves of the slave trade. None of those who campaigned for the end of the slave trade and then for the freeing of the slaves stood to personally gain in any way at all, but rather only to lose. Why? Because through love, they were willing to serve one another. Yeah. Same applies, whether it be William Wilberforce or William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English at the cost of his life, or John Cadbury, who saw how alcohol was decimating the nation and he invented hot chocolate as an alternative, or Robert Barclays, who realized that most Christians couldn't get a loan because ethically they were in disdain among the people, and so he started Barclays Bank, or Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Oxford, all started to raise up men of integrity to serve the nation. And it always comes at a cost. And this week, I have wrestled with this because it has gotten a hold of me, because to be really honest, I've had to ask the question of myself, do I work as worship? Is it a calling? Am I meant to be here? Or is it just a career? Am I just doing it? Am I just going to work on Monday because, well, it's what I've done every Monday since? But most importantly, is it service or is it selfish? And this thing bothered me, and I said to Kath during the week, I don't know what it is. It's like, it feels like the word is like wrestling me into submission. And then Friday morning, it felt like God nudged me awake. And in like a nanosecond conversation, it all fell into place. You see, I don't know if you know this, but Pretoria was set up as a knee-jerk reaction against Johannesburg. So Joburg, Egoli, 1886, the gold rush. If you look at a street map, a road map of Joburg, it is chaos. Basically, they just plonked a tent down and went to find gold. So it's this bird's nest mess of interchanges and streets. Pretoria is perfectly line by line, square, square. But what happened was eventually they got sick and tired of the noise and the fights and the alcohol and the killings on the streets and the money grabbing. So they came to Pretoria to settle. We want some white picket fences. You can stay on that side of the Yukske. We've got the Arpies River and some beautiful hills. And we're just going to settle here. And so that is the spirit of our city, is to settle. That is why when you raise a sacrificial lifestyle, it T-bones with the spirit of our city that has saturated you and I. And so Martin, I was telling Damien this, and Martin Smith on Sunday nights, just before he stepped out, one of the Bryanston guys, one of the guys from Joburg said, well, good luck leading conservative Pretoria in worship tonight, because that is our reputation. That is the spirit. And Damien said, no. We're settlers now, but we began as pioneers. We're the fruit of fur trackers who gave up comfort and convenience to come to the Highveld to find a life and a living as pioneers. And when he said that, it was like everything just fell into place. I suddenly realized the reason why this is so hard for me is because I'm saturated with the spirit of the city. The reason why worship is conservative and careful and why Martin had to fight it with his flags is because we like to settle. We like to stand. We like to sit. We like to finish on time. Because we are saturated with the spirit of the city. But over the last few weeks, I don't know if you've noticed it, the call of the king has begun to ring out. A call to go. A call to stand and worship in freedom. A call to plant churches, and today a call to count in the marketplace by allowing the spirit of your heavenly Father to take work and allow it to be worship, to take your career and turn it into a calling, and taking what has only ever been modeled to you as selfishness and allow it to be saturated with service for our city. And as we do that, watch as Miss K's pop up all over the place. And people begin to say of people in 3CR, I don't know what my life would have been like without his prayers or her prayers. I don't know what my finances would have been like if it wasn't for that man who sat down there and redemptively restored the mess that I had created. I don't know if we would have been married if it wasn't for that person at my lunch break who just said, how are you doing? Service rather than selfish. And that is my charge to you, 3CR. Would you respond to the call of the King? So Heavenly Father, on behalf of everyone sitting here, I just want to lay our Mondays to Fridays before you. I pray, Lord, that what we hear on a Sunday would not be left on a Sunday. I pray that your Holy Spirit would begin to saturate us where we are saturated with the spirit of the city. Set us free, Father. I pray, Lord God, that we begin to see the city through new eyes. See our workplace, our work environment, our co-workers, our bosses, and our employees through the lens of the gospel of work. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that in years to come, Maybe in 20 years' time, we'll be sitting at a coffee table with someone who's got chocolates and flowers, and we're able to say how much we lent in with your gospel, and we're able to see the fruit of this response to this word. In Jesus' name, amen.